I want to talk to you about the evolution of evangelism from one man's viewpoint. This is my evolution. When I first went to New York 10 years ago, you can imagine how I felt. I weighed 117 pounds, and God had called me to a city of 7.5 million people. And you stand out in Times Square and you see the milling multitudes. You go to Fort Greene Projects and see imams and chaplains fighting. You see drug addicts all over the place, prostitutes, alcoholics. You pull up to a prison, you see literally dozens of students or kids being carried into prison, chained, sometimes 12, 24 at a time, handcuffed together. You stand up there and say, now what does one man do? What can anybody do? It's like standing before the ocean with a tin cup and trying to empty it. We rented a little storefront down in Staten Island, 1865 Victory Boulevard. You know, I thought that was very symbolic, that we would be located on Victory Boulevard. Well, in a way it was symbolic because the Lord did give us victory. But we came through a real evolution in trying to relate to young people's problems, to reach them in a biblical way, and yet satisfy the desire to be contemporary. So I started doing something I thought I'd never do. I began to stay up nights working angles, figuring out how to do God's work for him. How do you reach young people? Well, first of all, we wanted to get to the high school students. I thought the best thing to do would be to reach the high school students. Maybe the drug addicts are hopeless, but maybe we can reach these high school students before they start smoking marijuana and using drugs. They wouldn't allow me into the high school auditorium to speak. I used to stand outside the high school with a loudspeaker, and the police officers would move me on. So I figured, how in the world now am I going to get in there? So usually when people have a burden to reach young people, they start working angles and figuring all night long sometimes, figuring. They'll get committee meetings and figure out how we're going to do this. Now they plan their attack. I stayed up all night and I designed a flip-top box that looked like a pack of cigarettes, red, white, and blue. I called it the tilt-top box. In fact, this was the first folded box design of its kind. It was a specially designed folded box. Usually the cigarette boxes came already made up. They called it the hard box. This was a folding box. And I wrote 5 books on youth problems. One was called How About a Cigarette, Love or Lust, and The Spoof Age. I had contemporary subjects, going to write it in their language. So I stuck these 5 books, and I called it A Library of Life. And I stuck these 5 books. I'll tell you, this was a really contrived, beautiful program of literature. The beautiful 5 books in this tilt-top box. And then another idea struck me. Why not, if they're not allowing you to preach, why not put a pulpit on every desk? So I designed a box to put 6 packs of these things that look like packs of cigarettes in what I call the pulpit desk. Desk pulpit. And you just flop it open. It says free, take one. They weren't allowed to distribute it. I thought, well, at least they can put it there and display it and kids come along and take them. So at a cost of thousands of dollars, I went to the producers and printers, and I had these things all printed up. I was going to evangelize New York. I'm going to get in all the high schools. And I think we spent $10,000-$12,000 in the initial program. And what a day that was when all those boxes were delivered to our office. And I thought, this is the beginning. We're really going to reach young people now. And I got dozens of young people from various churches together in a committee meeting. I said, now look, I'm going to make these available to you. I want you to take them out, and I want these kids to take them to school, and I want you to distribute all through the schools. And everybody got excited. This was really a new program, something beautiful, new, outstanding, exciting. And we had a big rally, and we heralded it all over the city. Within 2 weeks, I panicked. Reports were coming in from all over the city that the kids had been taken to the school, and they were finding them thrown all over the school, and people were tramping on them because they were disappointed there were no cigarettes in them. They had been cheated, they thought. It had been a gimmick, and it didn't work. And I still had all these boxes yet to be distributed. And I said, Lord, I prayed about this, and I worked in it. I had done more of working angles than I did praying about, I can assure you. Eventually, we just had to drop the program because it just wasn't working. So I was still excited. I still wanted to do something. So I figured, well, if I can't do that, I'll get out in the street and preach. So I designed a street pulpit. I went to a metal fabricator, and we designed on paper a street pulpit that had telescopic altar rails. You just pull these out. Telescopic flagpoles, because you can't preach on a street corner unless you have American flag. So I had telescopic flagpoles to pull right out of this beautiful red, white, and blue street pulpit. And I was going to, I announced a big rally for Saturday night at Glad Tidings Tabernacle, and I was going to have all the youth leaders in the city come, and I was going to raise money and donate one of these to every one of the youth groups in the city and all the churches. They'd send their kids out in the street with this beautiful street pulpit, start pulling those poles and put up the flags and hold a street meeting. And this thing had an inbuilt loudspeaker and everything. Boy, really do it up in style. So we called the rally, but my one problem was I waited till that afternoon to pick up the pulpit from the fabricator. And I want to tell you, friends, my heart sank once again. I hadn't figured on one thing. It was too heavy to move. I had to go to that rally that night and admit defeat. I said, friends, it doesn't work. I had to give it up. Well, I still wasn't going to give up, so I decided that I'd go on television. We went to Channel 9 in New York City, right at the Empire State Building, and they agreed that I could have 15 minutes every Sunday. This was going to be, I'm going to reach in some way. So I got 100 kids together and started a big mass choir, and I was going to get kids to come in and testify. So we went in, and for 5 months, we were on television, right off the Empire State Building. And I'll tell you, I almost lost my life trying to herd 100 kids there through that choir and all the work that was involved in sending out notices and making posters and literature and talking up this television program. Because it was new at the time, and we had a great audience. But after 4 or 5 months, I checked over my mail, and I don't suppose, of all the thousands of letters I got, I don't think I had more than 5 or 10 from unconverted people. These were all Christians patting me on the back and saying, what a wonderful idea, what a wonderful thing. But it wasn't getting anybody saved. I had to, in fact, I didn't give it up. I got kicked off television because I decided one day to really preach the gospel. So I preached on the coming of the Lord. The next week, they cut me off. Here I was in New York. I'd been there for a number of months, and I'd tried 3 programs, and they'd failed. But by chance, there was to fall in my hand one of the most unusual opportunities I thought ever. Someone sent me a picture of a cathedral cruiser that was being used in Mexico. The Oral Roberts Association was using this cruiser down in Mexico to great advantage. General Motors built this unusual bus years ago, about 25 years ago, at a cost of probably $200,000. I forget the original cost, but it looked like it came from Mars. What an unusual looking bubble bus. You press a button and the sides open like a clam, and there's your stage. Press another button and the roof goes up, and floodlights that light the whole area. Loudspeaker system would cover 10,000 people. And it had a little bulb up on top of the driver's thing, and it actually looked like it had come from another planet. And I thought to myself, that's what we need in New York. That'll do the job. I heard about it, and I'll tell you, I put pressure on the Roberts Association and dear Brother Roberts, cut through all the red tape and made it possible for it to be shipped to New York. And at great expense to his association, they brought it up to New York. And I wish you could have been there the day, and this was brought all the way from Mexico. I wish you'd been there at our center when that bus pulled into the backyard. I thought the millennium had come. Now we're really going to reach the young people. I'll pull that bus down in the troubled sections up in the slums, and I'll push those buttons, and I'll get a crowd, and I'll preach. And I thought I'm going to. I'd heard that Spurgeon had preached at a church down on Dean Street years ago, and I thought, well, I'll go right in front of Spurgeon's church because it was in the slum, and this would be another outpouring. Because you couldn't help make it with a bus like this, with all the just to draw the crowd. I didn't know at the time that the bus took 4 gallons to the mile, 100 gallons to fill a tank, and a fortune for tires. We pulled that bus down the next night, and I tell you, we got a crowd just driving it through the streets. And I pulled it in front of the church Spurgeon had preached at in Dean Street, near our center. It's a slum now. And we had probably over 100 people before we ever pushed a button. And I stood back, and inside the bus, we already had our group set up, you know, because when it opens, they go right into business with the street rally. They're all their loudspeakers set up and start singing and preaching. And boy, when they start pushing those buttons, and that roof went up and the floodlights began to light the area, and the clam opened up, and the music sounded. It was quite a circus. We had probably 300 people gathered by the time we had opening chorus. And I decided to walk way across the street over in a vacant lot, and I had my hands folded, and I was looking over the scene. I had the service all arranged. I wasn't going to preach, but I was going to prize the work. And we got a crowd. But friends, that was one of the saddest days I had experienced in a long time before the night was over. We wound up 1 hour later with three people. Three people on D Street. They satisfied their curiosity, walked around the bus 2 or 3 times, shrugged their shoulders, and walked off. I said, take that bus back and park it. I had to leave 3 days later, or a few days later, to a meeting. And we were on an airplane, and I had Captain Delina with me, from the police department who works with me. And I said, Paul, I don't know what I'm going to do about that thing sitting in our yard now. I said, it didn't work, and I put so much hope, confidence in that drawing our crowds and getting through to these kids, attract their attention. You see, we have the idea we've got to get the attention of people with attention getters all the time. And most of these programs are always framed in beautiful literature and brochures and posters and great rallies. And he sat next to a guy on the plane. We're on our way to West Virginia, I think it was. And I saw a fella stick 5 sticks of gum in his mouth at one time. In fact, I was watching him stick all this gum in his mouth, and he had 1 stick left, and he said, do you want a stick? And I said, all right. And he instead unwrapped it and stuck it in his mouth and never did give it to me. But Paul was talking to the man, and he told me he owned 4 Rolls Royces, and he collected unusual vehicles. And a thought came to me. I said, Paul, tell them about that unusual vehicle we've got. And we told the man about it. He stood right up in his seat, and he raised his hands and yelled hallelujah at the top of his voice. He had been a minister at one time. And he said, I'll buy it. Well, he wound up buying it. That's right. The man on that plane bought the vehicle. And the Robbins Association was very kind to us about that. In its work in South America, it had been very effective, but it wasn't effective in our program. I tell you, friends, my evolution came to this. The final thought is this on this particular thing. I went to the Lord in prayer, and I really laid it before God. I want to reach these young people, and I know that personal evangelism is the key, and that we can conduct street rallies. We put away all the gimmicks. We took one little book out of the packet. It was called Chicken. In fact, it was just black and white, the simplest, less colorful book of the whole packet. And the Lord spoke clearly to my heart that night in prayer in a still, small voice. The gospel doesn't need any gimmicks. You don't have to try to gain their attention. Take that little book, because it was the message that had the message of the return of Jesus Christ. And I think this is important. All of our messages must bear out the message of the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only message that I've really used to get through to young people is about his return. And this book was about the return of Jesus Christ and what it would be like for those left behind, and a simple, direct message on how to get through. Giving a person a tract that only tells them half the truth is worse than giving them no gospel at all. If you give a person a gospel tract or a gospel message that is only half thorough, I think sometimes it can do more damage than no gospel at all. And this was the one tract, and we went out and got a little loud speaking system, just a little portable microphone, a little wee spotlight, and we bought a flag, a little stand, American flag, and we went out the next night with our little loudspeaking system and just these little chicken books and our New Testaments. We had some boys that had been in the gangs just tell what Jesus Christ had done for them. Then I began to preach about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, and that he was coming, that we were to prepare. And the reason the Lord had sent us there is because he is coming. And he said at midnight a cry would be made, the bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him. And this is midnight, and he had caused us to make this cry. And you know, the first night we did that, we had them come from everywhere, and we wound up that night with more people after than when we had started. And we stayed there for 2 hours just praying for people who knelt on the streets, and the Spirit of the Lord began to fall right on the block. And friends, it's been 9 years like that now, and we haven't changed our course. It's been the simple message of the Lord Jesus Christ as we've preached it on the street, and mostly about the return of Christ. Now, I'd like to pose some questions to you for your consideration now. The contemporary youth in America accuse the church of being out of step. The contemporary young people, especially those in the hippie cult, suggest that the church has missed them, that the church is steeped in riches and pride, and that it no longer holds any interest for young people. Now, my question is this. How contemporary does the church have to become before we're accepted? And is the church trying to be accepted by the crowd? Now, I've been reading in Newsweek and some of these other magazines of the jazz masses that priests and ministers are staging now in an effort to be contemporary, trying to attract young people. And in the cathedral in Washington, St. John's Cathedral, I believe it is, there was a picture of hundreds of youth flocking into the jazz session. And the youth pastor was delighted. He said, this is a whole new concept. The church is finally getting through to young people. Look, they're flocking to the services. But my answer is this. Really, what is our motive? Just to get human bodies into a block-and-mortar building? Getting them into the church just to hear music is no better off than sending them into a store to do grocery shopping, no matter what the building. And going into a church is no more spiritual than walking into a garage unless there's a change of the heart. I don't care how many thousands flock to a jazz session or to any other contemporary method. If they walk out of that church as unregenerated as the time they walked in, there's been no value. Nothing has been accomplished. Now, if our goal is just to get more people into the church or more bodies into the building to build a number, then first we're wasting time. I don't believe that we have to be like young people to win them. Do we have to, my second question to you now. In an effort to reach them, do we have to change our message and tell our young people you may be naughty, but not necessarily bad? Do we change our message about sin now and sugarcoat it only to the point of naughtiness? The Methodist Bishop of New York made a statement in the Daily News recently that shocked me. He said, we've got to change our concept of dealing with the sin in teenagers' lives. He said, we should suggest to them that they may be naughty, but not necessarily bad. Naughty, but not necessarily bad. And friends, this alarms me about the Church of Jesus Christ today in many circles. The idea, you see, they don't want to throw the traces over altogether, so dirty movies become naughty. They're not sinful, but it is naughty. Promiscuous sex is not dirty or sinful anymore. It's just naughty. You're naughty. You see, it doesn't have the sting to it anymore. It's not as hard-hitting anymore. And so that those who are involved and guilty will not say the church is being too hard on me. Now, I'm going to get some things off my heart here, if you don't mind. I have a minister sitting here in the front seat who's with me when I filmed a documentary film in San Francisco recently. When we got there to make this film called The Runaway Generation about the hippies, everywhere went in the street, the hippies were saying, well, you got to meet the hippie preachers. They've developed a contemporary method to reach young people, hippies. I was quite anxious to meet them. We were up on Hippie Hill, I believe it was. Dick, four young men, some with beards and sandals, and came up to me and pumped my hand and said, praise the Lord, Brother Whoops, I'm glad to have you here at Haight-Ashbury. One of them told me, he right there on the, in Hippie Hill, that they had developed a new method to reach young people, contemporary style of evangelism. They invited us that night to go to their house. They called it the House of Acts, A-C-T-S, right out of the Book of Acts. So we went with our film crew that night. Went inside. I noticed the whole wall, psychedelic color splashes and different photographs. A big nude right in the middle of it all. Pictures of the Beatles and others. That didn't bother me. I thought, well, maybe they're trying to identify with these young people through the finer arts. You know how the devil does it? He'll take pornography and sex and call it fine arts. Fine arts. Baloney. Baloney. Fine arts. Nothing but dirt and smut. Fine arts. You ever notice the dirtiest movies in the city on up is called the fine arts cinema? That's a lie of the devil. It's called for what it is. Dirty, filthy smut. And I thought, well, maybe this is their method. That's all right. But we had our cameras ready, lights, camera, action. And I started questioning them. I said, now, I've been ministering to these troubled kids for 10 years and preaching that Christ can deliver from narcotics and their hang-ups. And I know these kids here in Haight-Ashbury are using LSD and marijuana. Do you preach Christ and set them free? One of them said, well, what's wrong with marijuana? I said, come on, you're putting me on, aren't you? And I listened. In fact, I have this on tape. I've listened to it three times since because, in fact, I had the pastor with me last night and I said, Dick, did they really say that? Or did I imagine that? I didn't imagine at all, friends. They were telling me, one of them told me that he was hitchhiking from San Francisco to the House of Acts and a young man picked him up. He'd hitchhiked a ride with him. He said he'd been witnessing to him about his need of a savior and the boy offered him a joint, a stick of marijuana. He said, now I bobbed my head and asked God what to do, and the Lord told me I should smoke it so I wouldn't offend him. So I smoked it, I enjoyed it, and then I went on and told him he needed a Savior. And one of them said, well, pot is groovy. One minister said, the Bible said, let there be, they call marijuana grass. He said, God said, let there be grass. And another of the ministers said, well, recently we all dropped some acid. That's taking LSD. We went out along a stream, and we studied the Book of Revelation together. One of them laughed. He said, man, even the beast came to life. They studied the Book of Revelation under the influence of LSD. I listened to these young people tell me that through LSD they had seen themselves and that Christ had come through this avenue and that in a way it's a form of evangelism. And one even was on the verge of suggesting, in fact, in a roundabout way, he suggested this is a part of a charismatic outpouring, a renewal in these last days, and that we should not deprecate these things. And one of them said, all things have been given by God and should be received with thanksgiving. That includes marijuana. I have that on tape, word for word. I went over to the camera crew and I said, am I hearing right? Is this my imagination? They said, you're hearing right. We've got it on tape. They invited me to their mission the next day to film how they reach young people. Now, see, I'm talking about the methods people are using today to reach young people. And I've got a purpose in what I'm saying right now. So that night, I was staying at Dick's place. Channel 2 called me. I think it was Channel 2. They wanted to interview me about the book, Parents on Trial, one of my books. I said, well, I'm sorry, gentlemen. I'm on location tomorrow shooting some hippie preachers by camera. You know? They got excited. They said, can we come along filming you, filming them? And I called them up, and they agreed. So the next day, 11 o'clock, we got there with our camera crew. We start setting up, Channel 2 right behind us, getting ready to film us, filming them. And while we were setting up this, they gathered around 15 to 20 hippie friends, their congregation perhaps. And they had sitting around their table. They had French bread, breaking hunks of French bread. They had pomegranates. It's quite a sight. Red pomegranate juice and breadcrumbs running down the beards and blouses. But that didn't bother me. The unbathed youth, the runaway spirits, the beards, that didn't bother me at all. Not at all. What did bother me was a conversation. I heard one of them ask one of these hippie pastors, "What do you think of this trend toward legalizing marijuana in America?" He had a little Bible, New Testament in his hand. I saw him clutch it. He said, "Well, we're all for it here at the mission. We've got to change our concept on this." And that didn't go down good with me. That hit me hard. I said, here's what they're doing. They're telling these young people they can have marijuana and LSD and Jesus too. And I'll tell you, these boys knew the scripture as far as quoting it out of context and defending their position. They could quote one scripture after another. It appeared to me they'd go into the scripture and picked out verses that defended their position or their hang-ups. One of the boys was an admitted homosexual. It seemed to be the concept that these are things that you just can't control, so you serve Christ until someday maybe you can get the victory. Right along with it. Just take it and take Christ too, and then someday maybe you'll come out of it on your own. And I called the brethren together. I called the gentlemen together. I said, "No, look, there's some things here that bother me." I called them in the back room. I said, "I'm going to interview you now, and I'm going to ask you some very pointed questions. Do you mind?" They said, "Oh, no, no. Everything was love, love, love." And after I walked out of that room, I thought to myself, can it be that they have discovered a kind of message of love? I said, they seem to be just filled with love. Can it be that maybe God is not as strict as I've been? Now, they call me an authoritarian. They call me all kinds of names because I've been taking this stand. I've given 10 years of my life to telling kids they've got to be delivered from these things, and that the Lord is not pleased with the use of marijuana and LSD and promiscuous sex and all of these things, and that homosexuals can be cured. And I said, for just a moment, I thought to myself, why, they know their Bibles. They're full of love. Can it be that they've discovered something here? Is there something I don't see? So, we were lined up, lights, camera, action. Do you remember, Dick? I put the microphone under one minister's face. I said, did God tell you that you could encourage you to smoke a stick of marijuana so you wouldn't offend somebody you're witnessing to? And he didn't answer. He looked at the camera, he looked back. He turned another, said, did you fellows take LSD and study the Bible? Revelation? And somebody yelled, stop the cameras. And a consternation broke out. One of them clenched his fist and was going to hit me. I said, love, brother, love. He'd lost his love all of a sudden. One of them started jumping up around me. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm doing just what the Bible said. I'm shaking your dust off my feet. He said, you tricked us. He said, we want to talk about Jesus. You want to talk about drugs. I said, how can you talk about Jesus when you're using drugs? When you're telling these kids that they can have all these things in Jesus too? I said, I want you to admit that you're smoking this if you are, so this business can be exposed. You get that out of your heart. You should be preaching deliverance to these kids. You should be able to lay hands on these young people and preach that God can set them free. And I said, what a center of evangelism you could have here. One of them went over the camera and prayed over it and asked the Lord to double expose the film. We had to get our equipment and run. You can imagine my surprise the past 3 months in newspaper, Christian magazines. I've been blasted all over the country. A well-known doctor in San Francisco wrote in one article that I was an authoritarian and that I had done great disservice, and there are ministers up there that can't understand my action on that. But you know, that very next day, I met an author on the street. And I wanted to film an LSD a session where they take LSD. And he said, well, that's my religion. He said, you bring a camera to my pad tonight. I said, all right, we'll film your LSD session, because to him it was sacramental, it was religious. I said, but when are you going to get your LSD? He got on the telephone and called the assistant pastor of one of the famous churches in Los Angeles and San Francisco, and he bought his LSD from the assistant pastor, who believes that psychedelics are part of a religious renewal. We went that night and filmed it. And I looked at those kids high on LSD, and this was their worship. They're actually worshiping through this. I said, how much better are they than the ministers who are advocating some of it? And I saw
In the week since that, I've seen young people actually blow their minds. And then it becomes so very, very serious to me. But the thing that amazes me more than anything else, I have sent the two outstanding ministers in this nation who are defending these hippie preachers, this idea that you can reach the hippie runaway generation now by more or less bending and giving in to their hang-ups. I sent them confessions on tape recorder of what is said. And you know, one minister wrote to me, he said, well, at least, Mr. Wilkerson, they defended their position scripturally. I was so shocked, I refused to answer that minister's mail. I refused to write another letter or talk to him about it anymore. I love him and thank God for anything that God can help him to do. And one minister said, well, you should love those hippie ministers because they're just babes in Christ. Well, not after 4 years, they're not babes in Christ. Not after the Holy Spirit has dealt with them. And I'm saying that to say this. In Yorkville, where the hippies have run away, and hundreds of hippies are pouring into the Yorkville section, you go down the basement of a Presbyterian church right near the Yorkville section, you see two associate pastors pushing marijuana under the table to young people, trying to witness to them by administering to their hang-ups, making friends with them, give them a stick of pot when they're sick, and then they'll come around when they want help. And while I'm on the subject, I want to ask you, do we have to dress like them to win them? And I don't think that a minister has to put on boots. Now, I believe this. There's some ministers who dress for taste. I have a sport coat on here, and I've got a blue and brown tie. And I've got a colored shirt. I wear colored shirts not to be contemporary because I like them. I travel and I wipe shirts, get dirt on me. I wear a colored shirt because that's what I prefer. Now, I don't care who you are. I think you should dress to your taste as long as it is tasteful. But I don't believe in going around with these, a minister growing a beard, for example, just to be contemporary or these things that hang around their neck. These men with these necklaces and great big pendants. Why, in New York now, they have earrings for men. Just one earring. It's on the right ear. See, they hang these earrings, and what a sight. I saw a minister who came into our Greenwich Village Lost Coin Shop in great big red boots, an earring in his right ear, a turtleneck sweater with a great big pendant and all these things down here, bracelets, and a pocketbook, a lady's pocketbook. You see, men are wearing ladies' pocketbooks now. Did you know that? Do we dress like them to win them? Do we have to come to the place where we associate with young people on their level in attempt to reach them? Now, I'm going to get accused right now of being square. Now, you call me square. That's a compliment as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to stay square. I'm going to stay square. That's right. I'm going to stay square. Music. Now, do we have to give them their sound to reach them? I was in England, and while I was in England, I discovered there were 310 Christian rock and roll groups. 310. They asked me to be president of the organization and lend any influence that I might have in England because my book Across the Switchblade is a bestseller there and we had great crowds. And they wanted me to give my name to this group. And they invited me to go down to one of the new contemporary teenage churches they had developed. So I went down the basement of this place and the place was just filled with the stench of tobacco and marijuana because I've been around enough and I can smell marijuana. Nobody fools me on that anymore. And I walked in, and I saw a group of kids who looked just like the Beatles. They had hair down to their shoulders. Now, you've heard me say this. These, I don't know what you call them here, these kids with the long hair from behind. You can't tell whether it's a him or a she. We call them shims in New York. And here came a group of shims with their electric guitars, electronic equipment, long hair. The fellows with long hair. No, that's their business. But I'll tell you, they started wiggling up to the stage, and they started on a song to the tune of Hound Dog, and they had put songs about the blood of Christ to the tune of Hound Dog. And I'll tell you, they were really rocking it up, and kids were dancing around the floor, and there's power in the blood. I wish you could have heard their version of power in the blood and seen the kids dancing to power in the blood. And I went over to the table, and I saw three kids smoking marijuana, and I sat down. I didn't tell them who I was. I said, do you go to church? Oh, no, no. I said, why do you come here? She said, well, it's a blast. I said, well, have you been witnessed to here about your need of a Savior? Oh, man, no. I said, do you know that the church operates this program? He said, hell yes. This was his word. I said, what do you think of it? He said, they're a bunch of phonies. A bunch of phonies. And I walked all around, and not one of those kids I talked to had any respect for what was happening in that place. Not one kid I talked to had any respect. I walked out brokenhearted. I refused to be associated with it. And I refused to be associated. Now, I'm not talking about tasteful, contemporary sounds. There's a folk sound, for example, today that is a part of the fiber of the American system. It goes way back. It's nothing new. And it's a melodic, sweet sound. And in a way, I like a good folk sound. I like good, tasteful music. And I believe the church should have the best. And we had some good, tasteful music in this church last night. But there's a difference, friends, in trying to beat out the rock sound in an effort to be contemporary. And I disagree with it, and I don't think you have to give young people that kind of music in an effort to win them. Well, I got that off my chest. Let's move on here. We're going to have some questions to answer in just a moment. Now, let's see. Mr. Wilkerson, what can I do to reach young people? I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a minister. What can I do? Or if you're a minister, Mr. Wilkerson, what can I do in my church? I get letters from all over the country, from ministers, from churches, and individuals, asking the same thing. What can we do? The wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit, He is so original. And I believe that He works directly and individually with every burdened, broken heart. God has a program. God has a plan. Now, in New York, for example, we don't hold teaching classes on how to win souls. We tell young people to go out, first of all, and try to learn some things by listening. We send people out on listening crusades, too, just to listen to problems. And once they hear all the problems, then they come back to the chapel with their Bible, seeking answers to the problems they've already understood. You can stay on your knees for days and days and pray about answers to problems that you don't even understand. That brings me to tell you this. We used to go out in the street and say, Christ is the answer. Now they yell at you, what's the question? So you've got to know the question now. And I think, listen, you want to be a soul winner? You want a program for your area? Spend a month out in the street just listening. That's all. Listening to the heart cry, the problems, the brokenness. Listen to the things that they face, their hang-ups with their parents, the reasons they're on narcotics. Don't get it out of one of Mr. Wilkerson's books or one expert's books. You go out there firsthand, spend 3 hours a week at the least, out on the street, teenage hangouts, wherever teenagers hang out. If you're going to reach young people, you're going to go right where they're at. And you want to catch big fish, you go where the big fish are, by the way. And so, Mr. Dick Keyes, he can't sit here at Christian Center Church and say, Lord, help me reach hippies and runaways until first he spent some time with them. He went up to Haight-Ashbury and he walked the streets and he listened for weeks and he's still listening. And all of the answers that the Holy Ghost gives him is only in reply to those questions that he poses to the Holy Spirit himself. Lord, here's what these young people are asking me. What's the solution? What's the answer? Then he gets his answer from the Holy Spirit. First of all, though, I think we've got to have what I call very personal evangelism before we have personal evangelism. Very personal. That's with you. I preached that from this pulpit once, if you recall, Pastor, that you've got to deal with yourself. You can't preach that Christ can give peace to others until you have peace and composure yourself. If you're going to go out and tell young people that he can solve their problems, you better have yours solved. I just had to release two staff members. I had to accept the resignation, not on morals or anything, but we have a Christian psychologist who comes to our center, and I found out that they were going in every week and having sessions. He was there to help the drug addicts. And I called him in my office. I said, now look, you just can't help these young people if you haven't learned the key. Now, it doesn't mean you have all your problems solved, but you should have discovered the key by now. And I had to accept the resignation because they were still battling their own problems. And I just didn't feel that they could help any drug addict on the street while they're still trying to solve their own problems. The basic problems. Now, you're going to have problems every day, but the basic problems of life, they had not dealt with. You can't go out and tell young people that they should read the Bible every day and pray every day unless you're doing it. You can't tell kids to go out and pray if God's going to solve your needs and answer your prayers if you're not praying and getting answers yourself. So I think it starts with very personal evangelism, making sure you prove what you're preaching. The only reason I went out in the street 10 years ago, I got tired of preaching it from the pulpit about what God can do, and I wanted to go out in the street and prove that it could work. And that's the reason I'm still there. I think, too, we've got to be honest with young people. Direct and honest. Not pulling any punches. Not throwing around language. You say, what special language do I have to learn to reach the kid on the street? Because, you know, they've got a language all of their own now. The drug addicts have a language. The hippies have a language. The surfers have a language. Do I have to learn a language? I think you should know enough about the problem that you could talk intelligently to them. But I don't think that you have to have any special language. I think you should go out and be honest. I don't think you should cater to young people, their problems. In fact, one message I preach that gets more response, perhaps, than any message I preach in crusades around the world is entitled Phonies. Phonies. I tell young people that they're living a phony life. And they come back. There'll be hundreds come to the altar to give their life to Christ. And I'll shake hands with them after and talk to them. Why did you come? Because, Mr. Wilkerson, you said I might be a phony. And that's true. I was a phony. And that hit me hard. And it's that direct, straightforward honesty that young people... I determined a long time ago that I wouldn't cater to the weaknesses of young people, that I would have a love and compassion, but I would give them the truth. I would be honest and direct with young people. And I think we need that. And one thing, you've heard me tell this, I believe, when I was in San Francisco for a meeting one time, I had a girl come back stage. She had eyes painted with green paint to make herself look like a cat. And these rabbit's feet hanging all around her belt. And she was way out. And I said, why? You dress like that. Why'd you run away from home? She said, well, I'll tell you, Mr. Orson, my parents are big phonies. She said, my hippie friends may not be what you call respectable, but at least they're honest. They're honest. They're not phonies. They're honest in what they're doing. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ has to be honest. We shouldn't design programs catered just to their social needs. We shouldn't just try to carry young people along with their weaknesses, but be direct and honest with them. And I think, too, that we should call their bluff, and we should demand respect and discipline. I was in The Hague in Holland, and 40 hippies invaded the meeting. They came in, they had mouth organs, guitars, and paraded right down the aisle in front of nearly 5,000 people and flopped on the floor. And while the service was going on, playing their mouth organ and singing their little songs, one of them had a sign on his back, LBJ and LSD. And he paraded that leather jacket with that sign around. And the crowd, we were going to lose the crowd. People were frightened. All of the committee members and everybody were looking at each other, what in the world are we going to do? I stopped the service, and I went up and grabbed the microphone. I said, ushers, get to your feet. And I pointed two ushers over there, two over here, and two in the middle. I went down and I grabbed the guitar off of one of them. I said, now, this is God's house. You're welcome here. But you're not going to interrupt this meeting. This is my meeting. If you want a crowd, go out and get your own. And by the way, buddy, you give me your microphone. You give me that mouth organ. And you'll get it after the meeting. He grabbed it back, and he said, well, I want it. I said, look... I said, you're going to stay and hear me preach, and if you stay and hear me preach, you're going to do it like a lady and like a gentleman. And I said, ushers, I'm giving you word right now. One more sound, you bodily escort them out the door. Someone plunked away at another little mandolin he had. I said, usher, take him out. He picked him up and took him out, reluctantly. And of course, the whole crowd, thousands of people just watching what was happening. And they all stomped out in anger. Everybody stomped out. And I know there were people in that crowd said, what a terrible thing, you've lost. Those kids needed Christ, you lost them. I said, folks, just pray for them. We're not going to allow them to take over this meeting. This is God's house, and I demand respect. I've got a message from God. There are hundreds of kids here who need Christ, and I'll not let them come up and interrupt this meeting. Within 10 minutes, every one of them had filed back in through different exits and was sitting all through the congregation, sitting there like ladies and gentlemen. And when I gave the invitation, the first seven to come forward were those hippies. Seven of those hippies who came forward, and they were crying like babies. And one of them said, "Mister, you're the first one ever put us in our place." He said, "Everybody's been afraid." And the same, I was up in Harlem 2 weeks ago, and one of the soul brothers there, a black brother, by the way, who was a minister, he said, "You whiteys have no business up here." I grabbed him by the shoulder, and I said, "Don't you ever dare call me whitey again. I'm a man of God, and I'm not called you black, and you don't call me whitey. I'm up here because I'm a man of God, and I'm not going to let anybody scare me out of Black Harlem. I'm here because God sent me, no devil in hell, and nobody else is going to scare me out of here." He said, "Yes, sir." Now, friends, why? Why should we be frightened out or scared out if that which God demands of us, the respect and discipline of the Scripture and of the Holy Ghost? And God will always back up. Never once has the Holy Ghost failed to back me up with all the powers of heaven. If I took a step and I knew that I really loved those young people and I wanted them to be one, but I would not put up with anything that would break the Spirit of God. And if they come into your meeting, friend, I think every barefooted hippie should be welcome in your church. I don't care if you are the most fashionable church in the world. Any black brother, any man of any society should be welcome in the front seat of your church. But if he becomes disrespectful, your usher should be on their feet and escort him right to the door and say, "Mister, you come back when you learn to respect this house." We've done that at Teen Challenge for 10 years. We tell drug addicts, "This is God's house. The door swings both ways. You smoke one cigarette and you're out the door. We don't have any smoking here. You smoke one cigarette and out you go. You come back when you're ready. We'll take them back 2 or 3 times, but only when they're ready to understand and obey the discipline." Now, that's all I want to say about that. Let's have some questions and answers.
The question that I would like to ask is, when a hippie comes to your church and he is, for example, barefoot, as you mentioned, or in one case that I can think of, did not have a shirt on, is this in his mind showing disrespect? Should we consider this as though he is behaving disrespectfully in the church of God? Or would it take something like a verbal or some kind of disturbance that would disrupt other people's hearing to constitute a disturbance?
Well, let me give you my answer first and I'll pass it on. When you go to a restaurant, any restaurant that serves good food without a shirt, you're just not going to get a seat. They're going to make you, and there's some restaurants, if you don't have a tie or coat, you don't get in. Well, I think sometimes we should find out from these young people what their purpose is. If it's just a sign of rebellion, they're going to flaunt their rebellion, then I don't think we should accept it. If a man doesn't have a shirt, that's different. But I think what I would do, if the gentleman came without a shirt, I'd offer him, I've been to church before, I'd offer him mine if he didn't have one. Say, "We put this on. You're certainly welcome here." But I don't think that he should go in half naked to the house of God. He wants you to go to a good restaurant without a shirt or tie.